Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in chapter 13, middle of chapter 13 from last week. Last week, we began chapter 12, which kind of led into chapter 13. It's kind of like a historical overview of, in a sense, all of history. At least that's one way of looking at it. We start off with a mega sign of the woman, and then another mega sign of the enormous red dragon. That's the woman would be Israel, which is the one that received the promise of God or the word of God for the promise of what Jesus Christ is going to do throughout and because of history. And then the red dragon is the opposition to that promise, which was in the woman or Israel, given to her by God. And then just the details, the conflicts back and forth in a general sense throughout history, mentioning the details of the male child who will escape and rise into heaven where he came from. And then he goes on and gets into the final 70th week, or the final 7 years, apparently. And we start getting a little more details as that conflict that's been raging on throughout time intensifies. And that begins in chapter 12, verse 13, when the dragon, which would be Satan, or that mega sign at the beginning of chapter 12, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman, Israel, or the one who had the promise, who had given birth to the male child, which would be Jesus. The woman was given wings of a great eagle to fly away, where she'd be taken care of in the desert for a time, times, and half a time. And so remember, the time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5 years, 1 plus 2 plus a half, which is the same thing as 42 months, which is the same thing as 1,260 days. So this is repeated throughout. Then beginning in chapter 13, it says, and the dragon. Now there's three players in this. There's the dragon, and then there's going to be the beast, and there's going to be the other beast. In chapter 13 we began, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now likely this beast that's coming out of the sea goes back to Daniel's vision, chapter 7, when you saw the seas being stirred up, and the four beasts came out of there, the lion, the bear, the leopard, then ultimately would be the iron beast. This would be one of those beasts, or maybe the final phase of those beasts, because it's going to reemerge in history. And so that beast, which we are going to call the Antichrist, or the kingdom of the Antichrist, comes out of that sea. And we read that last week. Verse 7 of chapter 13, this beast that came out of the sea, was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. So that's something the believers have to understand. Jesus promised it. It's been that way throughout history. There is a spiritual war going on between those who receive the promise and those who reject the promise. Those who receive the promise are going to have conflict with the dragon or Satan who's attacking the promise or the word of God. And those who reject the promise are going to be at peace, or at least being used by Satan during this age. Well, anyway, he goes off to make war and conquers them. So there is going to be, during this age, there is going to be victory over the saints as they're being oppressed by Satan. We see that in the ministry of the prophets. We see that throughout Israel's history. We see that in Jesus Christ's ministry. Of course, he was resurrected. But then it goes on and says to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe and the people and language. All the inhabitants worshiped him, and it ends up the beast, the dragon, gave the beast his power. And so you got the dragon, which is Satan, you got the first beast. And now we're in chapter 13, verse 11, as this vision continues. We ended last week in chapter 13, verse 10, saying, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So you're going to have to be faithful to the word of God and patiently enduring. Patient endurance, which is hupomone, meaning you're going to have to endure long before the time for enduring is going to come and go, and you still need to endure beyond what's normally expected. And then another beast is going to appear. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Now that's different than the first beast who came out of the sea. It's easy to tie back into the beast that came out of the sea back to Daniel. But then when you read on later in Daniel chapter 7, the same that began with the stirring of the sea, later on it's going to mention the kings and that come from the earth. Well, this says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Which means he's going to have the appearance of one, but he's going to be, actually, his nature is going to be the other. So he's going to have the appearance of a lamb, which again, that would be the Son of God. That's going to be more passive, more peaceful, if you consider the lamb being a non-attacking animal. But he spoke like a dragon. And again, the dragon's already been identified in this very vision as Satan. And so he's going to try to appear as possibly Jesus, but he's actually going to be speaking like a dragon. Now again, that's easy for us to read right here, but for us to look into the political arena, to look into the religious world, to look into the Christian churches, and be able to pick that person out, it's going to be much more difficult because they're going to appear as a lamb. And so we're looking at appearances. And so if you're going by appearance, if you're going by political talk, if you're going to buy some kind of world agenda, which is going to be peace, cooperation, tolerance, but they're actually speaking like a dragon, it's going to call for some ability to be able to discern truth from error, right from wrong, righteousness from ungodliness or evil, not just in action, but in attitude or in world vision. Again, we've got this battle going on throughout history between God's plan for history and Satan's plan. And Satan's more than willing to compromise, like we saw with Jesus. He's, I'll give you these kingdoms if you just come over to this side. Well, this beast right here, the second beast, is going to speak like, or it looks like a lamb, but it's going to speak like a dragon. And so you've got to assume there's going to be masses of people that are going to side with the lamb that speaks like a dragon, which is the second beast out of the earth, because it's going to appear to be, even people who are, in a sense, they have good intentions. They want to do what's best for people. They're going to side with this. And that means if you oppose this, you say, no, 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 this is not right, this is evil, you're going to be thrown under the bus as being evil. It's going to be a classic case of evil becomes good and good becomes evil. It's going to be dark becoming light, light becoming darkness. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. So if we can assume this first beast is the Antichrist, who's representing the kingdom of the Antichrist, who's representing Satan, his kingdom on the earth, which is manifest from Egypt to from Assyria to Egypt to Babylon to Persia to Greece through Rome, and now in this kingdom, Satan's, this is kingdoms of this age. The Satan's manifesting in the Antichrist, and now this second beast is going to be exercising all of his authority, all of his ability to bring the world to follow the Antichrist. They'll be identified here. They're identified as the first and second beast, or the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the land. Later, they're going to be very clearly, one's going to be called the false prophet. All the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Again, notice the heavy religious content here at the end. Whose fatal wound had been healed. Again, this first beast had some kind of a fatal wound. If it's an assassination attempt, that they died and recovered from, or if they just were injured and recovered from, or if it's something more historical, like the Ottoman Empire being eliminated from history, and then the Ottoman Empire reemerging as a power center later on. So again, either way, I don't think they don't have to be one or the other. It could be an individual who reemerges, who's got an empire who itself has reemerged, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes you're talking about Nebuchadnezzar the man. Sometimes you're talking about his empire. They were two in the same. Whose fatal wound had been healed. And he, that's the beast out of the earth, he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. So this, just like Paul said, Jesus said, you're going to see miraculous signs. And again, now if you've got a group of people who are in a sense ignorant or untrained or unfamiliar, if you see someone with good intentions, you see them working for world peace, and now they've got miraculous power, there's only going to be those who are going to be able to know the truth and say, no, this is evil. And that's what you see Paul talk about. There's going to be a great delusion that's going to be sent so that those that have rejected the truth are going to be led astray. It's going to be the great delusion. It's going to be powerful delusion. So I can't say that strong enough, that if you are not aware of what's going on, that you're going to side with this person. You're going to vote for this political party. You're going to join this religion. They want what's right. They speak like a lamb, or they appear to be a lamb, and they've got miraculous power. So you look like the Lord. You've got the power of God. The average person is going to go over here unless you know, no, this is evil. So it's going to be a great, great delusion. Even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in the full view of men. That's what Elijah did. And Elijah used his calling fire as a sign between this is the false God and this is the true God. Now the false God, is given power to call fire out of heaven. So that's, I mean, God is stepping back. And you wonder, why did God allow Elijah to call fire out of heaven, but now he's allowing this person? Well, that's part of the delusion. God is allowing this to take place. If they could call fire out of heaven, why did not the prophets of Baal? Because Baal was the god of thunder. He was the god of lightning. That's why Elijah said, well, whoever can call fire out of heaven. And the prophets of Baal go, well, that's our God's territory. It's like this is his game. He went to the Olympics in fire calling. And so they figured they could call fire out of heaven. But for some reason, God prevented them from manifesting any kind of power, and Elijah was allowed to do it. In this case, God's going to allow the demonic forces or the false or saint, the false prophet, to call fire out of heaven, and that's going to be enough to even seal the deal. So not only is he speaking the language, he's doing miracles, now he's calling fire out of heaven, and there's nothing, I mean, there's literally nothing in this world, nothing of the political agenda, nothing in educational, the universities, nothing in the worldly religions that you would not say, this is the side to go for. This, it's perfect. In fact, if you disagree with it, you can see how that's going to cause you to be persecuted, saying, no, this isn't right, because clearly you're missing something. Verse 14 of chapter 13. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, obviously, and it's going to be easily done because he's got everything available. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword yet lived. So there's now you got a sword being, is that the sword of war? Is that the sword of an assassination attempt? Is that sword some other metaphor? But this is like the third time it's been mentioned that they were dead, they've been injured, a wound to the head, and they've come back. So the world now is impressed with, because this false prophet isn't bringing glory to himself, he's pointing everybody to this Antichrist. I mean, this basically, you've got the dragon, the first beast out of the sea, the second beast out of the earth, and you've got the holy or the unholy Trinity. You've got the Father, which would be Saint in this case. You've got the Son, which is the Antichrist. And then you've got the Holy Spirit, who will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Now you've got the false prophet bringing attention and leading the world to. Just like the Holy Spirit leads the world to Christ, this false prophet leads everybody to the Antichrist. He doesn't bring glory to himself. So it's just a remaking of the Trinity. He ordered them to set up an image, some kind of an idol, some kind of an altar, in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. Now, what that means, I think that's one of those things you just got to leave for me. You can start, he's got breath. It comes alive. It starts to speak. Something's going to happen, not to the Antichrist, but to the image of the Antichrist. And it's got to be something more than some mechanical, you know, Disneyland contraption that moves and speaks. That's not going to convince anybody. So something's happening here that's supernatural. That's, well, let's read. It's going to convince people. It's more proof that these guys have all the power. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Now, if you do not join them, you're going to be killed. You're going to be executed. You are a criminal and you're going to be executed. He also forced everyone, small and great, that means everybody, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on his right hand or his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. So he's going to have this, you know, credit card, this mark, this tattoo, this brand, that you're going to have to accept it to be able to purchase anything, to be able to function in society, to participate in commerce, just for your basic needs. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, there you've got your number, 666. And again, people have been trying to figure this out for 2,000 years. The guesses are wide. I mean, there's so many guesses and teachings on this that basically it's clear enough that no one knows. I mean, when you get so many different options and nothing's overwhelming one way or the other, it pretty much indicates we do not know. For example, if you are a preterist and you think this was Nero Caesar works out to be this. When you add the numbers, the first 9 letters of the Greek alphabet were the numbers 1 through 9. The next 9 would be, the, you know, they'd add another number to it, like it'd be the tens. They'd go through, and you could add the numbers together. They even found at Pompeii, they found some inscription where a guy wrote a little love note that says, the one that I love, number is 545. Well, that would mean if you added the lady's letters of her name together, you would equal 545. So there's another way of identifying someone is by adding their letters together. We could do the same thing with our alphabet if we did, but we don't. So the problem with doing Roman Nero Caesar is you're going to be using this style of Greek letters using Latin letters, so you're overlapping Greek and Latin to get that number to work out right. And there's a whole, I mean, there's you could read forever on what that number means. I will say this about it. It says this, this calls for wisdom. You're going to have some kind of wisdom that is just some basic understanding of you know, God's intention. The second is anyone who has insight. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, and insight is going to be something that only a few can have. Meaning if you're standing a long ways away, you're not going to have insight. Insight is going to be that one or two individuals that gets up close and it's like, ah, I saw something that no one else can see. I've got wisdom, but I also got a peek in here and I can see something that no one else can see. And then let him calculate. Again, there's some math in, there's some calculating, there's some working out the puzzle, the riddle. So wisdom, insight, and the ability to calculate, which if you say insight is something that's going to be only revealed at that time when you get here, it's like, aha, I see it. You couldn't see it in 200 AD or 400 AD or 1800 AD, but when you get right here, it's like, ah, we see something. No, we've got insight that they didn't have. We've got the wisdom that everyone's been pursuing. We've got the insight, and now we can do the calculations. This is him. Now, I will say this also. If you know John, who's writing this in 96 AD, he had a disciple named Ignatius. He had several disciples. One's Polycarp, Papias. And Ignatius, but the disciple of Ignatius was Irenaeus. And Irenaeus, this would be like by 120, 150 AD, it would be, you know, within 30, 40 years of John, Irenaeus writes, no one knows what this means. I mean, by that time, I mean, within, you know, 40 years of John, one of his disciples, the disciples of his disciple, says, we don't know what John is referring to here. So that's 120, 150 AD. So to say that we've got it figured out is you know, they'd lost it already right away. So I kind of hang that right there, that's just something that we got to keep talking about, we got to keep looking at. But what that is, I don't know if we know what it is yet. So anyway, maybe we do, but nonetheless, he's going to require everyone to receive the number of this beast, the number of his name. It's the number of man. I often wonder if it's even genetics, if there's some kind, because we're going to read on later, if anyone receives this number, you can't be saved. You're going to be sent to the lake of fire. And you know, there's always you can always repent, but if you receive this number, you can't repent. So this is going to be a sin. This would be like a sin, the unforgivable sin, which, I mean, that kind of puts in another category. It's like, that's kind of strange. So I kind of wonder if it's something, wonder if it's some kind of genetic alteration that takes place. So in a sense, you almost die. You cease to be human and enter into another condition. Maybe if you consider the Antichrist as part angel, you know, one of the Nephilim returns, that then his number, that somehow that's transferred into people. If you accept this, you know, genetic alteration, in a sense, have died. And you're going to read on here that people are going to seek death. They can't find it. So again, it could be some genetic or science that we don't understand yet, that I mean, I don't know what I'm talking about. But nonetheless, there's 666. it's the number. Now, what kind of mark it is? It's some kind of a mark. It can be it can refer to a tattoo. It can refer to some kind of a symbol. You know, we talk about chips that are being put in people's hands. That could all be, again, be careful. Like I've said, I always say this, because back in the 70s when they came out with the barcodes on, you know, everything, is right away, do not buy anything with a barcode on it, we were told. I remember hearing this preach, barcodes are the mark of the beast. If you buy that, you're buying into the system. It's like, well, okay, no, you go ahead, buy something without a barcode on it. And if you've bought it, now you're condemned to hell. It's like, okay, that may be leading up. That might have been a, you know, leading up to the system. Might be a computerized system. Who knows? But clearly, you know, you're jumping on a bandwagon, and those are kind of, you know, false alarms, I think, obviously. So anyway, chapter 14. Then, after all this takes place, now what we've seen so far is this history, chapter 12 and 13, of this conflict that's been raging, coming up down to these final events. Now, after this is being said, the mark is being handed out. Then, I saw, and there before me was the Lamb. This is the Lamb out of heaven, who's on the throne, who's returned, and everyone's running and hiding from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, who's appeared as a sign in the sky. Apparently has been there. Now this Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. And I think that's clearly talking about on earth, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. He's no longer on his throne that's appeared in the sky. He's now left that throne and is now on Mount Zion. Now you can back up and say, well, no, I think Mount Zion refers to heaven. It refers, it's an image of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. You can go that direction if you want to. I've got this working in a sequence where the sign appears. The world runs from it. Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They've played out the trumpets. There's one more coming. And then now he's come back and is on Mount Zion. And when he's there, with him are 144,000 who has his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now they've got it. They've been sealed. Remember, they were sealed back when right before the sign appeared. They were the ones who were sealed, 144,000 Jews. So they've already received the seal. So this mark of the beast is almost like a counter seal. God has sealed the Jews with his seal. Now the Antichrist begins to seal his people with his mark, if you see it that way. And these 144,000, if I'm going to stay consistent, they're going to have to be 144,000 Jews. Some would say they're all the believers of all time. And it represents a group that would maybe. I'm going to put this in a chronological event. They've been the ones that have been in the wilderness. We read about them being taken into the wilderness for a time, times and a half a time, or 42 months. They've now emerged from the wilderness where they've been protected and now marched in with him into Jerusalem. Now he's on Mount Zion. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that he's gone from the temple or from the throne in heaven straight to the Temple Mount. It just says he saw him on the Temple Mount. He could have left the throne and gone anywhere. And now he's proceeded to the Temple Mount. And I'd like to look at it that way at least, where he doesn't have to go. We know his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, but now he's on the Temple Mount. Now how he got there, the details of, you know, he's also come, Isaiah talks about him striding out of Edom. So he's going to come back from Basra in towards up into Jerusalem, out of the wilderness. Maybe that's already taken place. Now he's strided out of Edom to Jerusalem. Maybe he's going to go back up and come back down somewhere else. Again, I don't want to get too far into that because we got to map all those things out. Nonetheless, right now he's on Mount Zion with 144,000. I think those are literal Jews. With his name and the Father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like the sound, a loud peal of thunder. And again, that's the sound of God moving, the sound of a theophany, of God intervening into history. Like the roar of rushing water, like the sound, loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of the harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So now we're back in heaven, and up there in by the throne, the harps are playing, the four living creatures there, and there's a new song. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves. There's three things here. They did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So if we say it this way, number one, they did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Several things need to be considered by that. One, celibacy in the early, you know, late in the first century and into the second century, it became an honored thing that you could set yourself apart from marriage and sexual relations. You see Paul, you know, recognizing that, you know, he's, I wish you were like I am. You can see guys like Daniel weren't married. There's a place for that. But then it has in there, it talks about them being defiled by women. And that's kind of a, again, you know, go with that. You know, they were celibate. They had nothing to do with women. But remember, God is the one who created sex relations. He's the one who created marriage. And it's going to be hard for me to support the concept that these people, they stayed holy because they didn't enter any kind of the institution of marriage, and they didn't have any sexual relations with any woman, including their wife. Like that, maybe so. I mean, there were Nazarites who took Nazarite vows, and there were things that they stay away from dead bodies. They didn't drink wine. They didn't cut their hair. There's certain things, there are vows that they take. So maybe that could be it. I would like to consider this, they did not defile themselves with women, would consider this that there was temple prostitution or there was things going on with multitudes of women. That would be a sign of going into another religion. Or it would just be women in general. They were obedient in their lives. They were not, you know, promiscuous. But again, you got to do what you want to do with this. Not what you want to, but you got to do what's right with this. But this simply says right here, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Their lifestyle that they lived was a moral lifestyle that reflected their Lord. The next thing would be, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now again, does that mean wherever the Lamb goes, they're like, these guys, 140,000 people follow me wherever I go. It's like, He's got this huge flock wherever He goes. That may be, but I think that would be more of discipleship. Just like the first part, it's not like they had no marriage relations, that they were a celibate group, kind of like the Qumran community tried to be. They were pure in their dedication. Their lifestyle reflected their Creator. They were pure. Next, they followed Him. They were disciples. They followed Him. Their lifestyle was led by Him. And the next one, they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits. They were purchased, and their lives were an offering or a dedication to God. So I think I would consider, again, you got to go back and you just make it all literal if you want to. And I like to keep things literal. But I think this is describing their life. They were not defiled. They were disciples. And they lived as a sacrificial life of being serving God as first fruits being poured out. And no lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. And no lie would be an example of they were a group that could discern. They could look at the Antichrist, they could watch the false prophet, and no lie, no, they could tell this was a lie. This was not the truth. They had embraced the truth. And so their lives were dedicated to the Lord in their morality, in their discipleship, in their sacrificial living, because they were of the truth, and all these lies of the world, they had nothing to do with it. They were separated from that. They did not buy into that false philosophy. So this is a group that's describing that group there. I like to think of that, again, as a historical group from this time in history that were sealed, set out in the wilderness, protected, and now been brought in as Jews now coming to God and following Jesus Christ. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. Now watch this eternal gospel. It's going to be very naturalistic. It's going to be very Romans chapter 1. All men know that God is the Creator, and it's going to be in a very general sense of recognize this as your Creator and not as this false prophet, the Antichrist, the dragon. Now watch it. And this is they call it the eternal gospel. And gospel means proclamation or the good news. But notice what it's not going to sound like what you think as the gospel. But yet I do want you to notice it's like the angels flying out giving the pagans, the general world, the average person, one more chance to recognize God as their Creator. And if God then can work with that and lead them to the Savior. But if you're going to reject Him as your Creator and you've got a different God, then we're done here. This is like the lowest level you can go. Do you understand? When you talk about Jesus Christ, and this is one thing that I think the evangelical church can get in trouble for, is they just want to go out and proclaim Jesus Christ to people. And it's like, okay, that's true. But you understand what you have to accept Jesus Christ, you've got to accept the premise that we are created, that there is a Creator, that there is sin, that we have sinned and we need a Savior. But if you don't recognize God, you don't recognize yourself as being a creator or a creation, you don't recognize yourself as having sin, and then you're going to tell us about Jesus, you believe in Jesus, it becomes meaningless unless you've got a foundation of some basic institutions established. And this is it right here. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. Notice, live on the earth is the pagans. These are the people, the inhabitants of the world. These are members of the kingdom of the Antichrist. He said, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Worship your true creator. He's about to bring wrath. I mean, this is like the last call, last call. So I mean, notice right, the very, very general naturalistic gospel, in the sense of there is one God. He's the creator of everything that you see. Worship him. And now, I think by turning to him, worshiping him, things would begin to be revealed, and they'd eventually recognize sin, recognize the Savior. That's, and you see that in the book of Romans. So this is like the last call. Before the lights go out, here's the last call. This is the true God. Turn to him. Fear him. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon the Great is that city. It's the kingdom of this last beast, the Antichrist. And it's hard to imagine. I mean, when they're saying this, it's hard to imagine fallen. It's like, this is insurmountable. This has the Antichrist. This has got the false prophet. This has got the science. This has got the masses of humanity have come here. And an angel just came out and cried out, this is not the true God. Worship the true God who made all this. And then the next angel says, your king, this is all coming down. It's an announcement of judgment. Just like you see when God announces through the prophets, you know, like when Amos, we're doing that on Tuesday nights, these nations are have they been judged? They're going to now, we're just going to watch them fall. It says, fallen is Babylon, which made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Notice right how interesting it is. The nations have been brought into this Babylon. Again, if you, almost like a reverse of Babel, where the nations came out of Babel. Now the nations have been given this wine, this potion, that they've now returned to Babylon in the sense that they've now joined Babylon, and almost in the sense they've laid down their nationality. The maddening wine of her adulteries, which again isn't talking about sexual adultery, it's talking about spiritual adultery, or rejecting God and the true creation for this false reality. So it would be more of a philosophical adultery than a sexual adultery. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Now, what you see right here is, one, the announcement, this is the true God, turn to him. Your kingdom here is fallen, it's coming down. If you stay here and you worship this God, this false God, you too are going to receive the same judgment. You're going to drink from his cup the full fury of his wrath, poured full strength. And what it says right there, poured full strength, that's right out of the idea, that's right out of bartending. When someone would serve a drink, they had put the alcohol in the drink, and then they'd mix the drink. You know, sometimes appropriately, but it would be diluted down. This right here is saying, no, this is straight up. This is not diluted. This is not a mixed drink. It's not part God's wrath, part mercy. Sometimes you can see when Israel's taken into judgment, they always received wrath mixed with mercy. There's always wrath. Yeah, their city may burn, their people may die, they may go into captivity, but the prophets always end or have in their prophecies about Israel's future the mixing of a promise. But when the time is right, I will bring you back. They never, in a sense, received God's wrath unmixed. It was always mixed with mercy. There was always mixed with the promise. It was always mixed with the covenant in mind. It wasn't pretty. It was a harsh drink, but you will come back. This right here, it says very clearly, which has been poured full strength, that means unmixed, into the cup of his wrath. This is straight up wrath. You can't drink this and live. He will be tormented, the person who stays here in the city and worships the beast, will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest or rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who has who receives the mark of his name. Notice, now the mark of the beast, now it's the mark of his name. It almost makes it personal. This beast, his own number, his mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Because you're going to see these people rushing away. They look like they're prospering. They look like they're being successful. You're being persecuted. You're being left out. So you're going to have patient endurance, hupomone, enduring beyond what's normally expected. You're going to have to obey God's command. You're going to have to remain in the truth even as they criminalize it, call it a lie, prove to you its deception. You're going to have to remain true to his commands and remain faithful to Jesus, not buy into this false kingdom, but remain true to the Lamb in a time of great darkness. Again, that is what is being said right here. And then we talk about the judgment. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And this is not foreign to the Scriptures. One, some people today want to say, well, hell wasn't even mentioned about something the church came up with. You can go that route, and there's people try to make that point, and you can argue that case. You can argue. Look at the world today. Look what they can put on the news and what they can predict. Watch. Look what they can do in philosophy. You can promote anything. So if you want to say there is no hell, I can tell you what you're talking about. You're trying to accommodate your Western world's concept of a loving, patient, merciful God, and you can't bring hell. Some people even say there's no room in true Christianity for eternal damnation. It's like, okay, that's a different Christianity than what I'm teaching. That's a different Christianity than what I think is in the Scriptures. I think you've got a righteous God who's got his plan for those who follow him, and he's got judgment. Just like Jesus died on the cross, a hideous death. That was God's love, where his son was killed. What is God's wrath going to be like? Less than that? So, I mean, I have no trouble seeing a righteous God sending people into eternal damnation. It's a fearful thing. It's a frightful thing. It's unbelievable, but it's right here. And besides that, it says, in the presence of, let me read this again. Yeah, in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. In other words, it's not in some land far, far away. And again, you're going to have that impression. But it also in here, and you can see it at the end of Isaiah and other places, they're being tormented so that in one sense, the Lamb can see his kingdom and his success with his people and in his kingdom. And in his very presence right here, these are those who rebelled against the king. And this is the judgment. I mean, it's not like something forgotten. It's something that's right up front. You've got the kingdom here, and you've got the rebels here. That's how the book of Isaiah ends. They'll go out and look on the bodies of those who rebelled against the Lord. I mean, it's like in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom, and it's like, well, yeah, just look right down here. This is all those that rebelled. So it's bringing this right up front. It's like these people are not going to just be cast off somewhere. They're going to maybe even be some writings, especially in the early church and in Jewish writing, give the impression they can see over and see the blessedness of the saints. Well, where do you get that from? You can see that in the parable, not the parable, but the story of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. Lazarus went to Abraham's side. The rich man went into the place of torment, and he could see, and he was talking to Abraham back and forth. He could see. He says, just touch my tongue with, give me some water. He says, no, we can't cross over to you. But yet they could talk. They could see each other. They're that close. And so, again, that's just something shocking. Not only is hell real, hell is in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels while the kingdom is flourishing here. Here's those who are being judged for all eternity. And again, it talks about, it's ridiculous. Smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image. Again, so you've got those who right now are worshiping the beast and are persecuting the believers, but God is just flipping it around and saying, no, here's the true gospel. There's only one true God. Turn to him. Fall in his Babylon. And if you're in Babylon, understand, you're going to receive wrath that's going to last forever. Not just this momentary, political disenfranchise. You're going to be eternally, your smoke will be rising. Then I heard a voice. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints and who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Verse 13 of chapter 14. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." In other words, if you're talking about those who are going to be removed or be put into torment, now it's like, now those who die in the Lord, blessed are they from now, from the point of their death. I don't know, again, when you read that, who die in the Lord from now on. Up until now, right now, bonus points. And if you've died before, okay, you got to go to heaven, but now if you die after this, you've entered into the bonus level and you get bonus blessings or something. You understand what I'm saying? It's almost like at this point, you enter another level. I don't think that's what is being said here, although you could try to make it say that. I think from the point of their death, they're going to enter into the blessedness from now on. They'll never be down in here again. And that's in contrast to those who have been gone away. And then right after that says, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest. While these people, there's no rest for them day or night. Now for those who die in the Lord, the kingdom of Babylon is going to kill you or persecute you. Now you'll die in the Lord and you will have rest from their labor, from their deeds who follow them, and their deeds will follow them. Okay, now verse 14, we're going to end up with two illustrations of the heart. We're getting near the end. Now comes out the harvest of the earth. And there's two illustrations of this. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And the crown is of Stephanos, of victor Stephanos, not a diadem. In his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple who called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. That's your first image of the earth being harvested. All the good crops are being taken out. Now again, who is this? You could say this is Jesus. He's like a son of man. He's got the victor's crown of gold. He's sitting on a cloud. You know, Jesus will come back in a cloud, same way he left. That could be it. But what's interesting then, though, is you've got an angel coming out of the temple where the Lord is at, and he's coming out with instructions for the one who's sitting on the cloud, which it doesn't say it's the Lord. It may be another angel who's just in charge of, you know, the harvesting. Remember, the angels will go off and harvest. You can see the parables that Jesus talked about. The angels go off and harvest the earth. And so you can do what you want to with it. The point's going to be the same. It doesn't matter if this is Jesus or an angel. But it's a command coming from the temple. It's time for the earth to be harvested. Swing your sickle and bring this in. So the earth is being harvested. And it's referring to people. They're being brought in. Remember Jesus talked about the righteous will be harvested and brought into the barn to be kept. The wicked will be harvested and thrown into the fire to be burned. So this would possibly be the reaping, you know, the harvesting of the righteous. Next, another angel came out of the temple, the second one. He too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. So I think possibly we can see two things here. The first angel is harvesting the grain, as Jesus talked about in the parable. They're going to be brought into the barn. They're going to be harvested and brought into the kingdom. They're the good crop. Then, as you know, remember when he comes out of Bozrah, they ask him, you know, why are your garments stained with blood? He says, well, I had trampled in my vengeance. I trampled the nations like you tread wine, you know, grapes in a wine press. In other words, these grapes are not necessarily, if the wheat or the grain is the good, the grapes are going to be the bad. And they're going to be, well, right here, it says it. "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city," that would be Jerusalem, "and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadii, or 180 miles. Now, what that would refer to, 180 miles, the distance from Dan to Beersheba is 180 miles in Israel. Now, that would mean it's going to kind of be flowing, you know, maybe into the Jordan Valley, you know, along the Jordan River and flowing out. You know, that could be it. It just, or flowing down out, because the Gulf of Aqaba is going to be connected eventually. But it's going to flow for 100. The blood is going to flow just outside the city of Jerusalem, and that's not hard to believe because it goes right out through Jehoshaphat's valley, where Jehoshaphat had that battle out towards the Dead Sea. There's going to be in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Lord will sit in judgment. So this is all play into other stories of the end times, the Lord sitting in judgment in the valley of decision, which is just out, you know, this is the Kidron Valley as it runs out towards the Dead Sea. The ravines run. The wadis, you know, the trails, the low place where the water would just run during rain season. So if that's the place of judgment, the blood would just flow as high as a horse's bridle. Doesn't mean the whole land is as high as a horse's bridle. It means at the place of judgment, the blood just keeps piling up, and then it's like a river just flowing out towards the Dead Sea through the ravines instead of a wadi of water. Like when we were in Israel, we'd walk through wadis that had just a little bit of water, or sometimes they were dry. They're just like, you know, canyons, and you just walk. But during a rainy season, you got to be careful because a flash flood 100 miles away or flash rainstorm 100 miles away, you don't, it's a beautiful day out, but all of a sudden, oh no, here comes the water from 50 miles away, whoosh, and washes you away. And that's exactly what this is probably talking. The horse is brown, not the whole land, is like blood all over the land. It'd be in these ravines from the place of judgment and then flowing for 180 miles, just rushing out like a flash flood of blood. So this would be the grapes being harvested, and this would play into other events. So the harvest of the earth with the wheat, harvest of the earth with the grapes. Chapter 15, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Remember, the woman, now the dragon, and now this one. Now you see seven angels with the last seven plagues. What is being taken place right here is, I think those two verses right there are a summary, what were the two verses, those two stories of the harvesting of the earth, are a summary of what's to take place, the good being taken, the bad being taken. But now we're going to go back to the city of Babylon, the city of the great, where the Antichrist is, the false prophets, where all the people have come. They've been warned, worship the true God. This city's falling. Get out of the city, otherwise you're going to receive the same wrath. And many people may have come out. Maybe that's the wheat harvest. Maybe they're the ones that have come out and they're going to be saved. Maybe there's going to be people saved out of this. We did read where they weren't, where none of them repented. But then we read also after a few of the trumpets where they says, who is like this? And they came out and the fear of God fell upon them. And they gave glory to God because of these things. So there may be a chance for people coming out. That may be the wheat harvest. But now is going to come the wrath on Babel, on the kingdom of the Antichrist. A marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last trumpets, last because of them, because with them God's wrath is complete. This is going to finalize his wrath. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass. Now we're going back to heaven. Back again, if you're going with what I'm saying, the sign of the Son of Man appeared, the chariot, the throne of God in heaven, where the wrath is there, and it's been there for several months now. Events have been taking place, but now they've sent things out of the temple. The angels have come out. They've given messages. You got the four living creatures. Even the ark was seen at one time. Now seven angels are going to appear. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, okay, standing beside the sea, or standing up on the sea, actually. Those who had been victorious over the beast and his image. Now, those who are standing up there, I'm going to say that's not the church that was raptured. Again, some people would say yes, and that's fine. But we've already had the great multitude. Where'd they come from? They came out of the great tribulation, right after the 144,000. This now could be that wheat harvest that we just read about, the grain harvest. Now standing up there, those who've overcome the beast and the false prophet, what's going on right here. They've come out, they heard the warning, they heard about the God, they heard the city was falling, and they came out, and now they've been harvested and taken up. They're going to escape this wrath now. And again, they would have died. They would have been executed on their rebellion towards the Antichrist. It's not another, you don't need another rapture. You just need the Antichrist to find out they're rebelled. They're dead. They're in heaven. Nonetheless, Again, that might be the sea mixed with fire and blood, you know, mixed there. Over the beast in his image. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Here's what they sang. And all these verses, all these images, phrases come out of Psalms, out of Exodus. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Notice that's almost like a response to that message the angel brought about, you know, fear God, fear your Creator. And they're like, yes, we do. We do fear the Creator. Verse 5, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. So again, now you've got, it's the temple, but now it's called the tabernacle of the testimony, where the covenant is kept, was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures, again, all this taking place up there in heaven, four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Remember, this is wrath unmixed. And they were given from the four living creatures gave it to these angels. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke and the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. They're handing out these vials of the wrath of God. And we're not going in here until God is done with his wrath. Everyone's going to stay back until God's finished with his wrath before they approach it again. And here goes chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Look at it. If you imagine the throne of God, the chariot of God, the sea of glass hovering in the atmosphere, that's heaven now, and they're going to come over, and they're going to pour these bowls out on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped the image. Now they got boils. Sores are breaking out of their physical bodies. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now you begin to realize, remember that some of these things have already happened, but there's been a period of maybe, you know, 3 years. There's been a period of a couple of years as things have recovered. In fact, the world that ran and hid in caves from him who sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb, they've now had time to regroup, rebuild their city, organize, have all these events take place with calling fire out of heaven and all this activity, including forming an army, executing people. So their civilization is back up and running under this beast. Of course, he's gaining followers. Where now, what's ever been recovered, the sea is struck again. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now you can see why some people think the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are just the same thing, just cycles being, you know, the same thing just being told a different way. I don't think so. I think we're talking several months apart, so there's been a time for recovery, so they're being struck a second time with the wrath of God. Not for repentance, but now for total destruction. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say this, and this is interesting. This angel who's striking the waters, which is like, this is terrible what God is doing. But yet he says, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. In other words, this is so hideous what God is doing. The angel stops and says, this looks bad, but Lord, you are right. We've seen what they've been doing, and your judgment on them is just. This is the angel evaluating God's judgment as, yes, this is fair. This is not over the top. He's not overreacting. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. I mean, it's confirming, the angel and the altar is confirming to God, this is the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do, which is very interesting. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him, indicating they must have had an opportunity to, I would think, like possibly others had. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. See, we're striking Babel, or Babylon the Great. We're striking the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now we're striking the throne of the beast. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So in other words, it's like they're given a chance, but these guys are getting so far along, there's nothing left to repent. These guys, this is the last of the last. None of these people are repenting. No matter how bad it gets, they're going to hold firm and continue in their rebellion. But they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now again, this is a different than remember the angels that were there bound, and then an army was released, a supernatural army. This now appears to be a natural army coming from the east. So you've got that spiritual army that marched through like locusts and the horses. Now you've got, well, the king of the east, who's marching against the kingdom of the Antichrist. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the beast from the land. They were spirits of demon performing miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world. Whoa, the kings of the whole world. So now you've got the kingdom of the Antichrist, and he's deceived the nations, but yet he hasn't conquered the whole world. So place this somewhere in the Middle East, if you would, the kingdom of the Antichrist. But there's kingdoms. Here's the kingdom of the East. There's going to be a king of the South, potentially, who have not been overcome by this. They're not, in a sense, Christians or God-fearers, but they are not on his side. They're going to come to war. We're preparing for Armageddon. Looked like frogs that came out, a false prophet. They had spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. So in other words, God's preparing the nations, or what's left of the empire. There might be a couple empires that have been pooled together for this battle. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And that probably is playing on the idea of the Levites, who were the guards of the temple gates, that they have to stay awake and stay alert, guarding the temple so nothing unholy came in. At night, they may doze off. There is writing and reference to like the captain of the guard going around, and if he found one of the priests, one of the Levites sleeping, would just light his clothes on fire and move on. And of course, he'd wake up to burning clothes, and that may be, become like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, because if you're asleep, you're going to be surprised, and keeps his clothes with him. And I could be referring to that, not have to lose your clothes because they got caught on fire, that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed, because it would be in the morning, it would be pretty clear. It's like, who smells like fire? Oh, yeah, he fell asleep on duty last night. That may be where that comes from. At least it's a clever story. I mean, it is recorded like that. If that's what it's talking about, that is that this is true and that account is true. If that's what's being referred to, I'm not sure. Then they gathered, the demons gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon or Har Megiddon, which is the Mount of Megiddo, which is right on the south side of the Valley of Jezreel. It's a city, we've been there, but it's Har, the Mountain of Jezreel. And when it translates mountain is Har, and Megiddo, Har Megiddo, or by the time it gets to English, Har Megiddo, the Mountain of Megiddo, becomes Har Megiddo or Armageddon. And so that may be the place. In Hebrew, it's Armageddon. So that may be the location, which is interesting because it's right on the major battle plain of where all the great... I got in one of my books, I've got the one about Israel field book, I've got a list of all the battles that have been fought right here. Some very historical battles, including World War I, World War II, Napoleon fought there, Thutmose fought there, the Egyptians fought there. I mean, it's where all the trade routes meet. So nonetheless, Then they gathered the kings together to the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like this has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. Okay, that's interesting. Because that would include, if you go with the story of Noah and the continental plate shifting and the fountains of the deep bursting forth and the continents breaking apart, that was while man was on the earth. That would mean this, if that is what took place, which I think it is, and science is there to match it up, no earthquake has occurred since man was on earth like this, meaning this earthquake is greater than the continental plates shifting that resulted in the flood of Noah. No earthquake has occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Remember, unmixed. Every island fled away. Now, this would be exactly what you'd see during Noah's day. You know, when it goes to the mountains and everything moving. And in other words, the whole topography of the earth is now changing. The islands are just because they're sinking, you know. Let me go back and find a place. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. So you've got topography changing, you've got hailstones, you've got Armageddon starting to break out. And God is just, I mean, the earth is coming undone. And again, this would be that shaking where it talks about, even in Hebrews, it says God is going to shake the earth one more time. The earth is going to be shaken. And this would be that day where, you know, then after this, certain things are going to take place and he's going to restore. What's interesting, too, is as you wrap this up, Jerusalem is going to be higher than all the mountains on earth at that time. Zion will be lifted up. And that's not just figurative speaking. It's going to be a mountain. The topography in Jerusalem is going to be changed. And that especially is true if all the mountains have collapsed, the islands have disappeared, the topography of the earth has changed, Jerusalem could end up being, again, the highest mountain. Again, that's just some information there. We'll pick this up next week. I appreciate your patience. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we'd allow these things to penetrate our heart, give us momentum, give us direction, give us the ability to persevere in very difficult times, and give us the truth that we may be able to discern between darkness and light, right and wrong, be able to stand against the forces of evil and proclaim your truth to a world that is looking for answers. We ask for your strength to continue in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.